Turn, please, to 1 Samuel and chapter 25. 1 Samuel chapter 25. Now, I want to read the first 39 verses. That's a lot. Now, we have been told, actually preachers have been told in preaching classes, that their congregations are idiots, that the attention span of today's congregation is very short. Therefore, you should never read a lot of scripture to them in one sitting because they can't take it. They won't pay attention. Educational psychologists have told us that. And I don't know if it's true or not, but this is the Word of God. And if we ever become a people who cannot listen long to the Word of God, then that's our problem. And it is a significant problem at that. So I'm going to read this very long passage and you'll pay attention because I'm going to pray that God will help us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, now as we come to this, which is the Word of God, I pray that you would help us. Lord, everyone tells us that our culture has conditioned us to be unable to listen long. And Lord, there's even more problem with us because we know that sin resides still in us and it is averse to the Word of God. And thus we have our culture against us. We have this sin within us against us. And yet we have the Spirit of God for us. So we pray that as we read this, which is the Word of God, that you will tune our hearts to it and our minds to it, enable us to follow this particular historical account in the life of King David, so that it will become permanently etched in our minds, so that we won't forget it, so that it will help us in time of need, that it will become for us a means of your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel 25, verse 1. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah. Then David moved down into the desert of Moen. A certain man in Moen who had property there at Carmel was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband, a Calebite, was surly and mean in his dealings. When David was in the desert, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep, so he sent 10 young men and said to them, "Go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, 'Long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours. Now I hear that it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them, and the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants, and they will tell you. Therefore, be favorable toward my young men, since we come at a festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them.' Now, when David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name. Then they waited. Nabal answered David's servants, 'Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where?' But David's men turned around and went back. When they arrived, they reported every word. David said to his men, 'Put on your swords.' So they put on their swords and David put on his. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. One of the servants told Nabal's wife Abigail, 'David sends messengers from the desert to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us, and the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day they were a wall around us. All the time they were herding our sheep near them. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man and that no one can talk to him.' Well, Abigail lost no time. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 sheaves of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Then she told her servants, 'Go on ahead, I'll follow you.' But she did not tell her husband Nabal. As she came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine, there were David and his men descending toward her, and she met them. David had just said, "It's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the desert so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "My lord, let the blame be on me alone. Please let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. My lord, may my lord pay no attention to that wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name. His name is Fool, and folly goes with him. But as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my master sent. Now since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, as surely as the Lord lives, as you live, may your enemies and all who intend to harm my master be like Nabal. And let this gift which your servant has brought to my master be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master, because he fights the Lord's battles. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him leader over Israel, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord has brought my master success, remember your servants." David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak." Then David accepted from her hand what she had brought him and said, "Go home in peace. I have heard your words and granted your request." When Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king. He was in high spirits and very drunk. So she told him nothing until daybreak. Then in the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things, and his heart failed him because he became like a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Praise be to the Lord who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servants from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head." Then David sent word to Abigail, asking her to become his wife. His servants went to Carmel and said to Abigail, "David has sent us to you to take you to become his wife." That's all I need. Now, did you get that? All right, good. Well, just in case you didn't, let me just piece it together very quickly, because the story is very important to us. Now, when I say story, I don't mean made-up story or a myth. I mean something that actually happened, but now is written down for us so that we can keep in our minds. And these things are very, very important to keep in our minds, because it's at times when we need the grace of God, one of the means through which it comes to us is by recalling His Word. And there are times when we're in various situations when it's crucial for us to be able to bring up in our minds or to find in our scriptures and read. But if we can have them in our minds and know the essence of them, will bring us the very grace of God and His help when we need it in times of need. Because we'll say, "I remember when in the life of David God worked like this. And now I'm finding myself in a particular situation as well. How will God work? Or will He even work?" And if we know the Word of God, then it comes to us, and God's grace and power to persevere and to endure to the end comes to us through His Word. That's why it's so important for us to know all of these stories, all this Old Testament history, because it comes to life for us as the truth rings in our hearts, as we experience certain situations. And the grace of God comes to us. So it's important for us to know this. Very simple situation, really. David and his men, his army men, he's up to 600 men now in his army. And there they are. He's been the anointed king of Israel, but he's not serving as king right now because Saul still retains the throne, King Saul. And so David is there. He's come back to Judah. and is doing something that really seems uncommon to us, but wasn't uncommon in those days, where he was kind of patrolling the area. Now, Nabal was the wealthy landowner of the area. And during a particular time, his shepherds were out minding the sheep and so forth and so on. Now, it was very common in the days of King David for people to make a living as thieves. I suppose it's still that way in America today. That's why our cars are locked even as we sit here. But people made their living as thieves, and they would prey on these shepherds, if you will, and to come down and take the sheep and so forth and so on. And so people like David would patrol the area. And David, it seems, did a very good job of that. One of Nabal's servants even said that David made like a wall, and his men made like a wall around them and kept them safe. And you get the impression that David had to fight off certain perpetrators at this particular time and risk something to do that. He himself didn't take any of Nabal's sheep, didn't take advantage of the situation and the stronger military position he held, but rather protected them. And so David then, which was again not uncommon to do, sent a message to this wealthy landowner saying, "This is what we've done, we've protected the area. Now be kind to us." David was very gracious in his request. He could have pulled rank and said, "You know, if you don't do this, I'll come and take it myself, or I'm the king and you owe this to me." But he very graciously asked him to give him favor and to provide him and his men some food or whatever seemed appropriate in Nabal's mind. Well, we read, of course, that this man Nabal was not a godly man. In fact, the text says that he was surly and mean, which means that he was stubborn and he was harsh, and really he was evil, especially in his relationships with other people. In fact, his name, and his wife brings this up, his name means fool. Where was his mother? I know what I'll name this child. He looks like a fool to me. This will be a blessing. But anyway, his name means fool. And in the Old Testament context, to be a fool meant not really to be an idiot or to be stupid in that sense, but to be one who did not believe himself to be accountable to God, a person who lived as if there were no God, and therefore he was not answerable to anyone but himself. No one set standards other than him for himself, and there he found himself, and thus was a very, very mean, surly, selfish, harsh, stubborn man. So that when the request came to him from David, he simply said, "Why should I do that? I've gotten all the benefit I can get, and I don't even know this David," which was odd. He should have. His wife knew him well, at least knew his reputation, it appears. But Nabal knew nothing of him. He said, "So why should I give him anything at all?" Now, this is the interesting situation. David gets word that this has been Nabal's response. And so David says to his men, 400 of them, a little bit overkill, no pun intended. He says, 400, "Get your swords ready. We're going to go slice Nabal and his men because they wouldn't give us any food." Now, I suppose initially we might think Nabal's in big trouble. But really, it's David who's in big trouble. And we begin to think, David, what are you doing now? In chapter 24, just one chapter over, you found your real enemy, King Saul, in, as you remember from last week, a rather compromising position in the cave. And David was in a cave, that same cave as well. And all of David's men said, "Now, David, the day has come. Avenge yourself. Kill him." But David didn't. Rather than kill him, he went up and just snipped off a corner of Saul's robe. And we think, why did he do that? Well, David tells us why he did it. He did it because Saul was the Lord's anointed, and he did it because he believed that God would avenge anything that Saul had done wrong to David. That David himself didn't have to avenge those wrongs himself, that God would fight David's battles, David would fight God's battles. That David was free to actually do good to his enemy, to do good to Saul, and really to express kindness and gentleness and mercy to him. And so that's what David did in chapter 24. Now, in chapter 25, it's like a whole new David all of a sudden. We expect, after chapter 24, though it would be surprising to us, we expect David to say, "Oh, Nabal, 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 Nabal. You know, I guess we'll have to look for God's provision somewhere else. Or maybe we'll send another group of people. Or maybe I'll go meet with them and I'll explain the deal and we'll work this, negotiate a long-term contract, and we'll be okay. But David, rather than any of that, straps on his sword, gets his guys, and let's go slice them to bits. That's a very, very great and humbling reminder to us, you see, that just because we got it right yesterday doesn't mean we're going to get it right today in our relationship with the Lord and with others. That even King David waffled tremendously from one day to the next, doing the unexpected really both days. The first time you expected him to kill Saul, and then he explained, no, he doesn't do that sort of thing. And then the next day he goes out to do it. And you think, what's going on? But David's just being David. He's just being like us. Well, then it just so happens that one of Nabal's servants knew the real story because he had been out there when they were tending the sheep. And so he knows what David really did and the blessing David really was to the family of Nabal. And so he goes not to Nabal because he knows Nabal's a fool and won't listen to him. So he goes to Abigail because the Bible says that she is intelligent and beautiful. Opposites have always, it seems, attracted. And here they are, Mr. and Mrs. Corner of the Globe. Surly and mean, intelligent and beautiful, you know. And so here they are. And so the servant comes to Abigail and he says to her, Abigail, listen, let me tell you what's happening here. These men of David have come and requested what they requested, and they were right to do that because they really did protect us and they really have helped us. They really do deserve whatever Nabal can give and more. But now I'm afraid that since Nabal has hurled insults back at them, that David will come now and kill us all. So Abigail hears this. Being an intelligent and a wise woman, why she's married to a fool is, well, we see it all the time. But the, but being an intelligent and wise woman, she sees through the situation and realizes the great danger her family is in. And out of love to protect them, she gets all this stuff together, all this bread and so forth. She gets it together quickly, and she goes to intercept David. Now, you have to understand the risk at which she was. Because this was just one woman with gifts going to intercept 401 men with swords ready to avenge their honor. In fact, David even says, the Lord kept me from killing you. So here she comes, and she meets them, she intercepts them, and her intelligence and wisdom is shown because she gets off her horse and she pleads to David. The first thing she says is, David, let the blame be on me. If you've got to blame someone, blame me, but listen to me. Almost to say, blame at this point isn't important, David. I've got to get you to listen. I wasn't even there when this happened. I wasn't even there when your soldiers came and told the story, but I'll take the blame, all right? Somebody's got the blame. Now listen to me. And she begins to tell him, you can notice in verse 26, she says, now, since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed, she's very confident that this is going to work. She begins very positively. She says, since the Lord has protected you from bloodshed, that is, I don't think, David, you're going to go through with this, and from avenging yourself with your own hands, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, may your enemies and all who intend to harm my master be like Nabal. That is to say, or at least to imply, that God will avenge Nabal on behalf of David. That is to say, David, you don't need to do this. May all your enemies be like this. May it happen to all your enemies as it's going to happen to Nabal, this fool. And then in verse 28, she says, please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master because he fights the Lord's battle. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live. She knows David's real calling, and she's bringing in essence to him the very word of God. God has already said this stuff to David, but for some reason, it's fallen out of his head. He's not thinking that way anymore. And so she brings this word to him, this very word of God. David, you're going to have a long dynasty. David, you are the king. Don't do wrong here. And then she ends it in verse 30. She says, when the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him leader over Israel, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. Saying, listen, David, think for a minute. Think through the consequences of your actions. How will you ever be able to be the righteous king of Israel if you go through with this murder? Because you see, the king of Israel was to represent the righteous rule of God amongst the people. That's what the king was supposed to do. Read the Old Testament passages, especially in the Psalms, Psalm 73, for instance, or 74. The king was to be the righteous representative of the rule of God among the people. And she's saying to him, David, how can you ever do that? How could you ever rule as a representative of the righteous rule of God among your people, when you've sinned like this, when you've murdered like this, how will you ever be able to stand before the people having this on your conscience? Now, I don't preach Mother's Day sermons, but if I did, this is obviously a very wise mother. She's probably told that to her children a lot growing up. Be careful what you do. Be careful, because that will be on your conscience. And then how can you stand before another later and give your testimony when you've done that? So be very careful. So she's saying to David, David, watch out. You're in great danger here. Nabal's not in any danger because of you. God's going to get him. It doesn't matter about you, David. God's a bigger foe for Nabal than you'll ever be. Leave him to him. David, the problem is you and in your heart. If you go through with this, you'll never be able to be the king. You'll never be able to be the righteous representative of the righteous rule of God among the people of God. And so she very wisely counsels him. Now David doesn't kill her. Nice guy that he is. But he listens to her. He listens to her in humility and changes his whole course of action. The Proverbs say that a wise man accepts counsel. One translation of Proverbs 12:15 says, a wise man reconsiders, thinks it over again. So David does. Then what happens? Abigail goes back. Nabal's drunk as a skunk. No talking to him. So she goes to bed, wakes up the next morning. He's sober at least. Groggy, no doubt. She tells him what has happened. Boom. He becomes like stone. I don't know what the medical condition of, whether it's a massive stroke or something like that. I don't know if this happened to him because he was angry because of all the money she spent, or because he saw that his life was in such danger. It was simply a heartbeat away, and she saved him, and it startled him. Whatever the cause. 10 days later, he dies, but not by accident. By the hand of God. God does avenge David in this. And it's true that God works on behalf of his people. The story ends as most of them do. David gets the girl. Not always in his benefit, but once again, David rides off into the sunset. Now, so what's the point here? What do we carry home in the midst of all of this? First is what I said a little while ago. I'll just give you some things very quickly. First, that we really, really, really do need to realize that just because we lived for God yesterday, just because we did the right thing yesterday, we must understand it's no guarantee that we'll do the right thing today. Still today, just like yesterday, we must be 100% dependent upon God. We need him every single moment. Thus you realize the truth of Romans 12, 1 and 2 that says that our minds must be transformed and continually being transformed by the Word of God. We've got to have God's thoughts in our mind all the time. Whatever happens, we need to be thinking like God about situations. David obviously wasn't. David forgot the crucial thing that God had given to him about his life. And it's a crucial thing, where God had told David that God himself would avenge David's enemies, that David didn't need to do that unless he was precisely called and God said, go up and kill him. David forgot that. He needed a reminder of the Word of God and someone coming to him. It's why we must pray continuously. The Bible says we must pray without ceasing. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, I can't pray all the time because I have to apply my mind to my work and to conversations and to other things. And I appreciate that. But A, don't tell me your mind never wanders. When it starts to wander, pray. Just for that moment. And then get back at it. And secondly, I don't think I'm weird, so I'm going to tell you what I do. I really do. I don't pray all the time in my head. But I'm always, prayers are always popping into my head. And the reason they're always popping into my head is because I'm always aware of my weakness. I mean, when I'm preaching, I'm praying in my head all the time. Oh God, help them understand this, you know? I just did it out loud, so you know what's going in my mind. Or wake that one up. No. But I'm thinking. But I'm always, when I'm talking to someone in my office and we're talking about a problem they're having, in my head I'm thinking, oh God, what do we do here? How do we solve this one? Didn't that go through your mind, those kinds of things? You see, if that's the habit of our lives, you know, when your children disobey, you think, God, what's the best thing for me to do here? Help me. But if that's our second thought, if our first thought is, I'm going to kill them, then it's probably not a good thing. But if our minds are used to, accustomed to praying, as Paul says, without ceasing, because prayers are popping into our minds all the time, because we're always aware of our weakness and always aware of our need for God, then you see, I think what happened to David is less likely to happen to us in any given circumstance. If David, rather than saying, strap on your swords, would have said, let's pray. Or if a prayer would have popped into his head like, oh, I'm feeling really angry, what do, God? Then you see, I believe it's helpful to us to not get into these kinds of situations, because then we're cognizant of our weakness. They were cognizant of God's strength. And his strength is real. It isn't just imaginatory. It isn't just something that buoys us up for the minute because we have a good thought. It's real when it comes to us, to help us. So we need to be thinking God's thoughts in every situation, which means we must know his word, and which means we must be praying without ceasing. This week, work on that. Think prayer all the time. And I bet you won't think any less about your work at your desk or about the conversations that you're having. But there's a sense of an awareness of God with you all the time. When you drop your pencil, say, oh God, thanks that the point didn't break. Unless the point breaks. And then say, oh God, thanks it didn't hit me on the foot. Or whatever. You know, be thinking, praying all the time. Another thing to think about here is the great danger of anger. The great danger of anger. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus. In Ephesians 4, he says, be angry, but do not sin. Now, you notice never in the Bible is there a verse that says, love, but do not sin. It's because when we're loving, we're pretty far away from sin. We can mess up when we love, and we can love the wrong way and all that kind of stuff. But we're far away from sin when we're loving. But when we're angry, sin is right around the corner. Because you see, most of the times we get angry not because of some righteous thing, but because someone has invaded our space. Someone has said something to us that we don't like. Someone has criticized us and we've puffed up and said, how dare you say that about me? And we get angry about that. Pray for me this week. Karen and I are going to be painting together. And when she criticizes my painting, I have this righteous Michelangelo spirit that wants to rise up and say, how dare you? Can't you see the Mona Lisa in that wall? Oh, but anyway, so pray for me. Because it's just pride that makes us angry. You see, we don't get angry about abortion that much. If we do, it's only for an evening and we wake up the next day and we're fine to go on with our lives. We don't get all that angry about injustice or about the poverty in the world and that kind of thing. The kinds of things that God gets angry about. We get angry when people take our parking space. We get angry when people speak the truth to us and criticize us. We get angry in all sorts of counts like that. When our time is infringed upon because we think we're God. It makes us angry. And so he says, well, when you get angry, be careful. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. It's that important. Many a day I've wanted to buy an airline ticket and fly west. It's a little more sun. He says, deal with it quickly. Because if you don't, then you're going to sin. And David did. His anger got the best, really got the worst of him, didn't it? His anger. So don't be angry. Because you see, the thing that cures our anger really ultimately is humility and meekness. To recognize I'm not God, He is. To recognize the best I can do on my own is to merit hell, God's condemnation. And you see, once I've admitted to God, that's the best I can do. And once I've admitted to you, that's the best I can do. How can I be uppity? How can I be proud? You know that I know that you know that I know the best I can do is hell. And therefore, how can I pretend to be above you that you would impose upon me and make me angry? How could that be? That I deserve that parking place. No, I deserve hell. Which is what I'm getting on my second time around the block. You see? Humility. And in David's humility, it seems caught up with him finally at that point when the word of God struck him through Abigail. He saw the truth. And he reconsidered. Also this. We must realize we must think through our actions. Really think through your actions. You know, when we baptize a baby, one of the things that we do is that we take a vow that says, I'm going to live my life in such a way so as, first, not to impede this child from coming to know Christ. And then secondly, in a positive way, to entice them, to show them the goodness of God and the great working power of God. Do you realize, I don't know if you think like this, but when you do something, and you sin, it could very well adversely affect your ability to be a good example to a little kid in our church or a kid in your family or your spouse or a coworker. Think through these actions. When you get angry, if I follow through in this anger, what's going to be the long-term consequences of this? And how will it affect my witness for Christ? How will it affect my relationship with them? All right, now that all your buzzers went off, here's the big ticket from this passage. God is at work. We sang a wonderful song. Karen pointed it out to me. She said, what a wonderful phrase. The protector of my soul. Don't you see that? Don't you see that God was the protector of David's soul? Now, on the one hand, he used Abigail. Expect to be used by God to protect the souls of each other. God's word came to David through Abigail. Don't you know that you will be called upon by God, often, I suspect, in your relationships, to bring the truth, the scripture, to bring the word of God to someone who at that moment in time isn't connecting with it. And you're being used by God to be a means of His grace to bring the Word of God and transform that person's life and behavior. That's what God will cause you to do. But you see, God is doing it. You see, this isn't by accident that Abigail comes. She comes. God, if Abigail hadn't come, David would have gone in there and killed them all, murdered them all. It would have been on his conscience. He would have been a lousy king. But God said, no, he's mine. I'm going to intercept his anger. I'm going to intercept him there, and I'm going to help him. And you know, David's response to that help was to reconsider and then to worship God, because he realized that he had just been saved by the word of God through Abigail, a great sin that would impact negatively his whole life. Do you realize, do I realize, that God's doing that for us all the time? That all the time he's keeping us from temptation that would overcome us? All the time he's working in us to keep us and enable us to stand? Sometimes, have you ever been in a situation where you're driving down the road and someone pulls in front of you and they're going real slow and it drives you nuts? Maybe that's God. Maybe there's a cop sitting down at the end of the corner. He's saying, I'll save you $50. Not that I know how much a ticket like that would cost. $56. But maybe... See, it could be God doing that. When you go into a hotel room, men, when you're traveling and the television doesn't work, and you want to call up and complain, could that be God protecting your soul, saying, you don't need a TV tonight. Would not be good for your soul. How many times you've been very angry at someone, you call them up, and they're not home? Could be God, you see, protecting us. How many times have you been in the conversation, and you're right ready to say something because somebody really ticked you off, and the conversation never really comes back to you? And at the end of it all, you go, they wouldn't get it. Could be God. Countless times, don't you pray like that? Don't you pray, oh God, today, Jesus told us to pray like this, lead me not into temptation. God help me. I'm weak. Don't put me in circumstances that are going to suck me in. Don't put me in circumstances where I might sin. Send Abigail and Mary and Bob and George and whoever it is to intercept me so that I won't sin. And don't you know, he does that all the time. All the time. Times when we don't even know it. And so you see, when we come to worship, as David worshiped, we must train our minds this way and say, oh God, thank you for all the zillions of times this week you kept my soul. You kept me from sinning. Now, he doesn't always do that, obviously, for some reason. He lets us sin in other situations because he's dealing with us in those sins that way. But we do know that he is the protector of our souls. And he is, therefore, to be worshiped. That great benediction I use very often out of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you blameless before his glorious presence, and that with great joy. Do you realize it's a real kick for the Lord Jesus to do this? He does it with great joy. He doesn't do it, oh, I've got to help him again. I think they'd learn. He takes joy in this. You get a sense? He's up there going, isn't that cool? Abigail just showed up right at the right time. He got it done. It worked. David's not going to kill him. And he announces that to all of heaven. And there he goes. He said, Bill's not going to watch that show. The cable just went out. That's great. He does it all the time. And he loves doing it. He enjoys doing it. Thus, he enjoys it when we worship him and thank him for it. Because you see, he's the one who is able to keep us from falling, to present us blameless before the glorious presence of God, and that with great joy, because he's our only wise God and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be glory. He did it. Dominion, that is, he rules. Majesty, he's great. And power, all the time. The very protector of our souls. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thanks. Phew. This is more than we can bear even to think. That Lord Jesus, as you live to intercede for us, you are indeed the protector of our souls. Thank you. Thank you for keeping us as safe as we've been. Thank you for keeping us as holy as we have been. Thank you for keeping us as secure as we have been. Thank you, Lord. May we worship and praise you and look to you at all times for everything, that you might be glorified and that we might be protected and thus blessed. In Jesus' name, amen. Please.